Please turn in your Bibles to the epistle written to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, let me pick up the reading at verse 4, Philippians 3 verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Well, let us again look to the Lord by way of prayer. Father, we are thankful for Jesus Christ, the crucified one, the one who died that awful death that all of us should have died. We thank you for Christ, the one who lived that life that none of us could ever have lived. We thank you that he conquered the grave. We are thankful that he is alive even now, walking amongst his churches, dwelling in their midst. We are thankful that Jesus is even here tonight. He has promised to be here wherever we gather in his name. And so may we have a wonderful sense of fellowshipping, communing with the ascended Christ. Come by your Spirit. Write your word upon our hearts. Make the things of God more precious, more real, more dear to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Five people will join Grace Baptist Church tonight. And that's a wonderful thought. Whenever God adds to the church, we should all be found rejoicing. It certainly tells us, does it not, that Jesus is doing exactly what he said he would do. He said he would build his church. If you read some of the latest books on Christian bookshelves, this is really not a smart thing to do. In fact, some would say it's a wrong thing to do. Don't join a church. That's what some are saying. And there is a growing disillusionment and dissatisfaction with the church today. It's not delivering or doing what it is supposed to be doing. At least that has become something of the popular mantra. It can be said either way. Here are some of the titles of the books that have recently been written and have seemed to struck a chord. Life After Church. So you don't want to go to church anymore? Even the book titled The Shack was also a knock against the institutional church. So what's the problem? Well, many would argue the church has lost its way. George Barna, a man who has become increasingly disillusioned with the church, at least over the last 20 years, concludes that if the local church is the hope of the world, then the world has no hope. But I thought Jesus said he was going to build his church and that the church would never perish. Doesn't that mean it will never lose its relevance? That's what he said. And yes, he meant every word. So it really comes down to this. Do we believe Jesus or the modern day gurus who tell us that the sky is falling and that the church has lost its relevance? I'm not saying that the church is perfect, that the church can't improve, it can't grow, that sin doesn't plague the church, but Jesus loves the church, and so should we. And I trust the five people who join with us tonight are joining because they know Jesus loves the church, and so do they. In spite of what many are saying, that the church is in crisis and that we need to jump ship, there are some who are willing to get on board the ship and travel through the treacherous waters and storms. Now, I should add this, that the research data is not quite as dismal as some might think. According to one statistic in 1990, on any given weekend, 52 million people were attending church. In 2005, that was approximately the same number. So 1990, 2005, 52 million. And I don't think that has really changed that much for 2012 or 2012. But there is a change in the wind. There are lots of things that are happening in our society today that do appear to be militated against the commitment to the church. There's the problem of lone rangerism, the problem of self-dependency. There's a loss or a growing loss of a Lord's Day perspective. And certainly the cares of this present world seem to have people far more stressed than it seems they were even a generation ago. And who wants to add to the stress in their lives? And church people do seem to do that. So why get involved in people's lives? It only means you got more stress. And that's true. But God wants us to be involved in the church. And people's lives are messed up. And all of our lives are messed up. And we need to help people who have messed up lives. But you can understand why church membership is not on top of the list, at least if you read some of the modern day books and what some professing Christians are saying. But I would argue that it should be. A quote from Dr. Mark Dever, who I'm sure many of you know, has written a number of excellent books on the church. Listen to what he says. He believes that getting the concept of membership right is the key step to revitalizing the church. He says it's a key to evangelizing our nation and furthering the cause of Christ around the world and thus bringing glory to God. And so tonight, that's what I want us to consider. It's something of a refresher course. We need refreshers from time to time. Jesus even wants us to be refreshed or reminded of his death, the table of remembrance. He knew we have a tendency to forget. Peter could say in 2 Peter 1:12, "For this reason, I will that you not be negligent, or I intend always to remind you of these things." And so this is a reminder because we have five people who are going to join with us tonight. So why join the church? Well, let me give you four reasons, and we could probably add 10 or 20 more, 50 or so more. But here are four simple reasons. Why join the church? Number one, so you can get to know Jesus Christ better. Number two, so you can uphold the truth. Number three, so you can grow in grace. And number four, so you can witness to the world. Let's consider then these four reasons why we should join Christ's church. Number one, why join the church? Because I trust you want to know Christ better. If you are a Christian, you know Jesus Christ. That's one of the distinguishing traits of a Christian. Jesus says that is eternal life, to know the true and living God and to know Jesus Christ. But we should never be content, should we, with what we know or ever content with where we stand in terms of our knowledge. Knowing Jesus is a growing thing. It's a dynamic thing. In fact, you and I should never stop growing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice here in Philippians chapter 3, what the Apostle Paul says. Probably no one knew Jesus better than this man, but you never get the sense, do you, that he felt he arrived or that he could push the pause button or even the stop button. And here he describes something of his own experience. We'll pick up the reading again at verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He takes us here right to the heart of the gospel. If you look at verse 7, he uses an accounting metaphor. What things were gained to me, he says, these I have counted loss for Christ. What's he talking about? Well, if you look back even further to verse 5 and 6, we see what those things were. They were things that Paul thought would have put him in favor with God, things that he thought were like stepping stones or even like a ladder that he could climb into heaven. Great bloodline. Stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. That was quite a distinction. A Hebrew of Hebrews, almost from day one. Look, he seems to have got it right. Even his parents made sure that he was circumcised on the eighth day. Could you do any better than that? The guy had it made. You couldn't have asked for a better resume, a better performance. Every day he was adding to the plus column, but something changed. And you know what it was? He met Jesus. He met him on that road to Damascus. And that changed everything. He came to realize the things that he thought were big gains were in reality big losses. Big losses, yes, because he trusted in them. He was one of those guys who thought that he could justify himself before God. He was on what you could call a performance treadmill. I must do this and I must do this. I must perform. I must achieve. I must work out my salvation or work for my salvation. We are to work out our salvation, but he was working for his salvation. But he realized that all of those things were lost. He calls it even dung. He uses a very strong word here. Animal dung, refuge. Paul realized that they need to be put into a minus column. He realized that a full or a complete justification was found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He realized by faith that I am instantaneously justified. Justification isn't the process. The moment you believe on Jesus, that very moment, you are perfectly accepted in the sight of God. And all of those lists, those long lists of behavior modification, all of those man-made efforts to get right with God, they don't matter. The only way a sinner can be ever justified before a holy God, he needs a righteousness. It's an external righteousness. It's a righteousness outside of himself. And that righteousness can only become yours by faith. And when Paul realized that really changed everything. You could say his Pharisaical world imploded. His whole value system got turned upside down, and what he thought was so important, so vital, was suddenly now put into a different category, a category of loss. And now knowing Jesus was the controlling, the mastering principle of his life. Look at verse 8. Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of knowing Him. Note that word excellence, the surpassing greatness, the priceless privilege, the surpassing value or worth. In other words, what he's saying is there's nothing more important than having a personal, intimate acquaintance with Jesus Christ. Here's the secret of the man's life. If you want to know what made the man tick, he knew Jesus and never stopped striving to know Jesus. Everything else took a back seat to know Him personally. In case we haven't got it yet, or in case the Philippians missed the point, he makes it again in verse 10. He doesn't want anyone to miss this, that I might know Him, the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. You see, knowing Jesus wasn't just essential for His justification, but also vital and essential for living the whole Christian life from beginning to end. Now, I don't know if you know this, but I'm going to tell you something about pastors. There's another pastor here tonight. The pastors have weaknesses. And where they are particularly vulnerable is when it comes to books. They can walk into a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, and it's like some of you ladies walking into a clothing store. And books are good, don't get me wrong, and I believe we need to read books. I have lots of books on my shelf. I haven't read them all. And I have a lot of what you could say new books, some that date from 2012. They're brand new. But there's a danger. It's very easy to become fascinated with the new, enamored with the new, with the latest book. I remember Dr. Sinclair Ferguson saying something like this: I don't read too many new books. He said, I'm not, as long as I have my three great friends. And who were his three great friends? He called them John, three Johns. John Calvin, John Owen, and John Murray. Those were his three great friends. And over the last few months, I've been reading an old friend named Matthew Henry. And I've been reading him in particular with the Psalms, and I've noticed that every psalm, he finds Christ in the Psalms. Everywhere, it seems. And it seems like he's on an intentional seek-and-find mission. And I believe he is. Because much like the Apostle Paul, he had a heart for Jesus. And he wants to know Jesus Christ. But here on Philippians 3, Matthew Henry makes some comments on this particular section. He says the Apostle Paul has his heart upon two great things. Verse 11, he says he has his heart upon heaven. But verses 9 through 10, he has his heart upon Christ. And he describes the kind of knowledge that the man has. He describes it as a believing experimental acquaintance with Christ. An experimental acquaintance. In other words, it's not simply notional. It's not speculative. He even describes it as efficacious. An efficacious knowledge. It changes us. It should. We all need, don't we, an experimental acquaintance with Jesus Christ. We need that more than I think sometimes we realize. But where can I go to know Christ? Well, you could argue you could go to a number of places. You could even climb a mountain or go outside and observe nature and know Christ. At some degree, He made everything, right? So you can learn something of Christ from the things that He has made. You can look at the birds. You can climb mountains, walk through the woods. But that's not the best place, is it? The best place to know Christ is the Bible. And where the Bible is preached and where the Bible is taught and where the Bible is loved. And you know that's why God established a church. And then He gave pastors and teachers so that you and I could know Jesus experimentally and efficaciously. Notice how he brings that forth in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul here is praying for the Ephesians. He's praying for the church. He's praying for the whole body. In verse 14 of Ephesians 3, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And he prays that he would grant them according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man or the inner being. Why? Well, you have a purpose clause here, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Doesn't that sound experimental? Being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ. That's what he wants the church to know. That's to know him, to know Christ. This is an immeasurable love. You turn over to the next chapter, chapter 4 of Ephesians, that That emphasis comes through here again. He tells us here in a more patent way that God has equipped churches with men with gift for this very reason. Verse 9, he's ascended, that is, Jesus far above the heavens, that he might fill all things, that he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Again, that's why God puts us in a church, so we can come to know the Son. He's a wonderful person to know. And what better place to get to know Jesus than the very place where he promises to be? Matthew 18, he promises to be wherever two or three are gathered in his name. And notice even that chapter that Pastor Bart read earlier, Revelation 1 through 3, that's where you find Christ. He's walking amongst the candlesticks. Those candlesticks represent the church. Well, that's where he's walking. That's who he's talking with. That's who he's fellowshipping with. Where else would you expect him to be? That's his bride. That's his body. That's his family. I wonder sometimes when people join churches, do they ever think, this is why I want to join Christ's church, because I want to know Christ better. He's going to speak to me. He's going to speak to me through his ambassadors and through the gospel ordinances and through prayer and preaching, teaching, and the sacraments and the Lord's Supper. Why join and commit yourself to a church so you can get to know Jesus better? Reason number one. Secondly, why join the church? Because you and I need to uphold the truth. You and I need to uphold the truth. I don't have to tell you this, I'm sure, but the truth of God is very important. It's a life-death issue. It's heaven and hell matter. You can't be saved without the truth. Jesus said the truth sets us free. It's the truth found in Jesus. He said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And faithfulness to God and Christ demands that we be faithful to the truth. Look at that text in 1 Timothy 3:15. Notice how the church is described here. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is described as the pillar and ground of the truth. He uses an architectural or a building metaphor to describe the importance of the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Someone has put it this way. It's almost shocking to hear how it's put. God's truth is not able to stand without the church. When I was visiting our brother Reno over there in Sicily, we went to a place called Agrigento. It's the Valley of Temples. And you have temples that date all the way back to 4th century B.C. Huge temples. There's one called the Temple of Concord, I think. It has about 20 or 22 pillars. Massive pillars. But there it stands. And you say, how could that place stand for hundreds and hundreds of years? It's those pillars. Those pillars, those great, massive pillars. The church is the pillar. We are to hold up the truth. We are to support the truth. We have a responsibility to propagate the truth, to preserve the truth, to defend the truth. That's one reason why Jesus built the church. So the truth of the gospel would be withheld, upheld. And it's not just a matter of proclamation, is it? But it's a matter of living out the truth. Spurgeon said something along these very lines. He said, for truth to have its maximum effect upon us, it must be lived out before our very eyes. It's not simply enough to hear the truth, but we need to see the truth. See it lived out. When you come to church and see God's people, you should be seen living, walking embodiments of truth. When people see the church, they should see the truth of a godly masculinity. What's a real man look like? What's a real husband look like? What's a real father? Mother. They should see a godly femininity. They should see the truth of meekness and humility and kindness and mercy and forgiveness. They should see that. Why belong to the church? Why join the church? Well, because you love the truth and you want to defend the truth. You want to advertise the truth. I would think we'd all agree, wouldn't we, that one of the biggest battles we fight today as Christians, especially in what has been called the postmodern period of time, is with respect to the truth. Where more and more people are saying that there's no such thing as truth. No such thing as an absolute truth. And every day we're bombarded with lies. And remember who the devil is. He's described by Jesus as a liar and a murderer. How does he murder souls? Well, he murders souls with his lies. And I don't think, at least I don't think, I think enough about the devil. If we were exposed to demon possession every day, I think we'd do a lot more thinking about the devil, wouldn't we? We'd see it. But the devil's very active. Don't think because he's operating in sort of undercover, more covert ways, that he's not real, that he's not very active. Peter says he goes about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And he wears disguises. He's so good at disguising himself. Paul said he can appear as an angel of light. But if you just stop and listen, think of what people are saying today, what the world is broadcasting. In large measure, what we hear through the mass media is a lot of lies. Lies about marriage. Lies about sexuality. Pornography is a big lie. You're lying about women. Lies about where you came from. Lies about who you are and what you should live for. Lies about God. That's probably the biggest lie. If you were to go up to 10 people at work and ask them, who is God? How many do you think would say, well, God is a thrice holy person? How many of you think would say the God of the Bible is a God who hates sin and he must punish sin? How many would say that the God of the Bible is a just God, that he must punish sin, that he's angry with the wicked every day? The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. God expects us to uphold the truth. It won't be upheld by our politicians. It won't be upheld by the Supreme Court. Sometimes they are tearing down the truth. No, it's this one institution that is supposed to have a strength of pillar, of conviction to hold up the truth. Why join a church? Well, you could give 100 reasons why, but I'm simply using a small glass of water to refresh our souls. Reason number one, to know Christ. Reason number two, to uphold the truth. Reason number three, to grow in grace. Dr. Piper calls sanctification a community project. That's a good way to describe it. We don't grow in isolation. Now, if you got stranded on an island like Robinson Crusoe, yeah, you might grow in isolation. But if you chose to go there and live there by yourself, you probably won't grow very much. We are not to grow in isolation. The whole concept of family, the whole image of a body. And think of all of those growth passages in our Bibles. There's so many of them. The last chapter of 2 Peter 3, verse 18, the very last thing that Peter instructs these Christians, this community of believers, has to do with this whole matter of growth and grace. He gives this command. Notice what he says in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And it's obvious here he's addressing God's people. Notice how he addresses these recipients of this letter. He calls them the beloved. Verse 1 of that same chapter. Verse 14. Verse 17. It's a collective noun. He's commanding these Christians, these beloved ones, to grow together. It's the same concept that the Apostle Paul picks up in Ephesians chapter 2, where he describes the church under that image of a building. It grows into a holy temple. And then in chapter 4 again, he picks up that body analogy. That was the most favorite analogy that Paul used for the church. And he wants to use it again to express this whole matter that we need one another. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, he says, speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things, from whom the whole body joined and knit together, by which every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share. Every part does its share. Not just the pastor, right? We're all involved. We're all involved in the growth dynamic of the church. We're a body. Have you ever seen any part of your body grow in isolation from the rest of the body? I mean, there's people here who have, I won't mention names, have one arm. One person has a finger missing. Maybe somebody have toes missing, I don't know, but you take that member and you isolate it from the rest of the body, and guess what? It ain't going to grow. It ain't going to grow. It's going to die. The body needs the body. Every member needs the body. When you think about it, it's easy to see why Christians grow together. We grow by means of grace, and there's private means of grace. Yes, you have a private time with God, a quiet time with God. There's the prayer closet that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6. We read our Bibles. That's great. We need to have those private, quiet times with God. But there's also the public means of grace. There's the ministry of the Word, Ephesians 4:17. There's the corporate means of mutual exhortation. Hebrews 3 says, exhort one another daily. I mean, I get in trouble for exhorting people monthly. Daily! Daily! They must have been seeing people daily. We have responsibility and accountability for each other's growth. And if you know anything of your heart, you should be thankful for that. Because we all so easily go astray. We don't do very well on our own. It's not good for man to be alone. Now, that was the divine dictum when man was created upright. Right? Genesis chapter 1 and 2. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he reminds them of the responsibility with regard to each other's growth patterns or sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14, he speaks here of different saints within the body who are struggling in one way or another. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, notice how he describes them. He describes them as unruly. That means disorderly. They aren't in keeping with the rest of the flock of God. Comfort the faint-hearted. There were some who were faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. And some, again, who were weak. Some were strong, but some were weak. So he's describing a number of different people who obviously need help. The faint-hearted person needs help. He's faint-hearted. He needs a praying support or he needs a strengthening, comforting word. There's some who are walking disorderly. They're out of step with the rest. And Paul says, if you're going to be faithful to them, you've got to go up and you've got to warn them. You're my friend, you're stepping out of line. Sometimes there are weak, heartbroken, confused, don't know what they're going to do. Maybe they've got difficult decisions to make in their home with respect to their children. We need help, don't we? Remember Moses praying on top of that mountain? And he's got his arms lifted up and he's been praying for a long time, but his arms are starting to drop. He's losing strength. And then when his arms start to drop, the war, the battle is taking place beneath there on that plain. They're suffering. When Moses doesn't have his arms up, when Moses isn't able to give himself to prayer, the rest of the army is suffering. So how do you keep Moses from letting his arms drop? Well, he has two friends who come along. And they hold up his arms. Sometimes Christians feel like quitting. I remember asking a dear pastor, won't even mention his name, I said, do you ever feel like quitting? I was new, just starting the pastorate. Do you ever feel like quitting? It kind of shocked me. He said, yes, every week. The Hebrew Christians, whoever wrote to them, some think it was Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews. I don't really know. Like, I wouldn't be dogmatic, but it's obvious they're struggling. The shadow of apostasy is over those Hebrew Christians. They don't feel like running the race and continuing to fight the battle. And that can happen, can it? Sometimes it doesn't matter how strong you might feel. One week you feel like a Samson and you're taking on the Philistines. And the next week it seems like you're a mush. And just a little Delilah. It just happens to sit on your lap. One look at a computer screen and you're mush. Samson was no match, you see, for the wiles of the devil. Not by himself. Isn't that David's problem? Gets on a rooftop, he's by himself. And that's why God puts us together, brethren, under a gospel ministry. So that we'll maintain spiritual strength and stamina. And that we will keep on running the race. Why join a church? Why become committed to a local fellowship of believers? Well, there's many, many reasons. I'm only mentioning a few. To know Christ better. So we will uphold the truth. So we will grow in grace. But here's the fourth and final reason why we need to join a church. To witness to the world. To evangelize the world. We could put it that way. We have that great mandate, the great commission given to the church in Matthew chapter 28. We are to go into the world. That's part of the church's responsibility. The church sends out missionaries. The church is to make disciples. That's what we are to be involved in, bringing the gospel to all the nations. And think of it, how could you or I as an individual support a missionary with what we make? Could you? Do you think you could live on $30 a month? No, we need the church to support. We need a number of people who can give of themselves. How can we ever think of helping someone like Pastor Danielle over there in Pakistan and supporting the brethren over there in the Far East or the brethren in the Philippines or our brother in Sicily in terms of him even building a new building? How could we do that as individuals? We couldn't. But we can together, can't we? Working together, praying together, giving. But there's another way in which evangelism takes place. It takes place by way of sending out missionaries to the four corners of the world. But it also takes place on our own doorsteps. This sort of struck me when I was thinking about this. Two of the brethren who are being added to the church tonight, not so long ago, moved from, I think they were over in Livonia somewhere, and they moved over closer to the church. And when they did, I asked the brother this morning, how many people actually helped you? He told me a long time ago, but I forgot. He said, 28. It's okay. 28 people. And then he told me something. I remember him telling me this, at least. He said, as his neighbor came to him and said, boy, where did all they come? All the people come from? This is the church. That was a testimony. Of what? It was a testimony of love. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. When people come through our doors and they sit amongst us, they can't help but see something that they've never ever seen perhaps anywhere else, right? They think of the people, and don't get offended here, but think of the people who sit here on the pews. What a group. How diverse could you be? You know, sometime, I remember a long time ago, we were accused of being a cult, and I said, well, I'll tell you why we're not a cult. I had five or six reasons. Well, number one was we have a plurality of elders. This is a little head honcho here. But another reason was, cults are generally cookie cutters. Right? Everybody's got to be doing the same thing. The same style of hair, same cologne. They all own a dog or a cat. They all homeschool. I said, sorry, we're not quite like that. Now, if you look at the people who sit in the pew, we've got different color of skin. Economically, I mean, some are rich, some are poor. We got people who are educated and uneducated. I remember a brother here said to me years ago, all I have is a grade 3 education. But he's still here. Some people love to drink wine here. Don't raise your hand. Some wouldn't touch a drop of wine. Some are Democrats. Don't raise your hand. Some are Republicans, I would surmise. Some are women. Some are men. Some love football. Some love hockey. Some hold a different view of eschatology. So some have a different view of the sacraments. So some believe in baptizing infants. Some believe we must only baptize believers. How do you explain all those people sitting under the same roof and they almost seem to enjoy one another? Those differences are cause to squabble and fight. How do you explain that? Well, there's only one way. It's the gospel of Christ. It has changed our hearts to make us realize that there's something bigger and more important than the color of skin and how much money I make and whether I'm a man or a woman. Why join the church? Because it's the greatest place on planet Earth. And if you take the time, and I would encourage you to do that, take the time to know the people who sit next to you. You will find them to be the most extraordinary people on planet Earth. Gifted by the Lord, graced by the Lord. On paper, the world would say that they don't look that great. Not many mighty, not many wise. I know that. But see them in action. See how they face their trials. See how strong they are with their faith. See how humbly they serve Jesus Christ. It always amazes me when you got someone who's got a degree and an engineer, and then on a Wednesday night I see him collecting garbage. How would he do that? That takes a little humility. But we see that lived out before your eyes and see how forgiving they are and how patient they are, you should really stand back and be amazed. Amazed and count the privilege of belonging and knowing and serving people like that. And you'll be so glad, I'm sure, we all will, when we come and cross that River Jordan, thankful that we didn't live crass, independent lives. It really is almost impossible to survive spiritually without the church. I don't know if I would still be here today without the church. If I ever tried the Lone Ranger Christianity, I know this for sure, that I would be a lot weaker and far more stunted than I am. People today who don't belong to the church are missing out on one of the greatest experiences in this present world. Being part of Christ's body and Christ's bride and doing things for Christ, the King or the head of the church. Tonight we have the privilege to add 5 living stones. They will be added tonight, 5 members. One might be a finger, one might be an ear, one might be an eye, but I trust they will make us stronger. They will make us healthier. I trust they will challenge us to know Christ better. I trust they will love us enough to exhort us, to warn us if we have to be exhorted and warned. I trust they will encourage us to face our trials better. I trust they will challenge us to be faithful witnesses to this world. And then here's the greatest reason why we should belong to the church. To bring glory to God. To magnify our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray, brethren, that God would help us all to love the church like Christ loved the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the Church of Christ. We thank you that we can rejoice in knowing one another and serving one another. Continue to knit our hearts together. Help us to strive to be of one heart and mind. Help us to grow together. And may with each passing year we find ourselves growing stronger and healthier, loving one another more, but loving Christ Jesus more. And we pray this in His name. Amen.